Well, if you have a Bible this morning, feel free to open it up to Philippians chapter 2, where we're going to be this morning in verses 1 through 11, and we're going to continue our series through the book of Philippians. And as our children are heading out, let's take a moment to pray for them. They prayed for us, and so I think it'd be good for us to pray for them as well, that pray for the leaders that are going to be investing in those children. As a father of two daughters that used to be that old but have very quickly grown up, I know the importance and the value of what's taking place as we are in here studying God's Word together and as they go and continue to do the same. So let's take a moment to pray for them. Father, we are so grateful for our children here at Lamar. God, we are so grateful for the investment opportunity that we have with them. And Father, I pray for our children's workers, leaders, God, that you would instill in them just your wisdom, God, that your Holy Spirit would work in and through them as they invest in the lives of these children. And God, we pray for their hearts and minds to be open to your truth, God, that incredible seeds would be planted that would bear fruit, that as each of these young children grow up into godly men and women who love and treasure you above all. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, we've titled this series very simply Joy, because that is one of the key themes that continues to come out of this series. And this week, we're going to be looking at something that I think, if you experience it, can really generate a lot of godly, incredible joy, and that is this idea of unity, of being unified in our purpose and our mission and our calling. And in today's world, I think it's pretty fair to say that unity can be easily threatened, that if anything, it doesn't feel like our country, if you will, is all that unified. It seems like that we continue to grow further and further apart. But even just on a smaller scale, each of us are aware of things that we maybe identify with, different groups that we will kind of align ourselves with. It might be a political party. It could be your alma mater, where you graduated from. It could be a sports team that you root for. I remember whenever my family and I moved to Seattle several years ago, we obviously wanted to embrace that culture and get to know the people there and love the things that they love to an extent. And so one of those things was the Seahawks, the football team. And it was funny that I was moving to Seattle at about the same time that the Cowboys were. You remember when they used to go to the playoffs? They were in the playoffs and they were playing Seattle, and Seattle won because of the Romo blunder on the field goal. And so soon after, I was moving to Seattle, and so I was there in kind of the glory days in which they won a Super Bowl and almost won a second one. I was there at the Marshawn Lynch Beastquake run. I actually got tickets to that playoff game, and so it was neat to be able to become a fan of the Seahawks, especially when they started winning, because I hadn't been around that since the 90s, and so it was fun to be a part of that and to root for a team and to find unity in that. And I remember when I was at this particular football game, the Seahawks were no way supposed to even be close to winning that game, and we found ourselves in the fourth quarter. The score is close. We actually have the lead, and we could really win this thing. And after we won the game, this amazing sense of unity came over that entire stadium. It's about 80,000 fans, like guys without their shirts on, are just giving each other big bear hugs. They're high-fiving. It's like we're all one big happy family. We're unified because we're all unified in our love for that particular team and what was taking place on the field. And unity is something that is a real joy. But what can happen is that unity is a very fragile thing as well, that can so easily be lost, can it not? And it's something that we have to guard very, very carefully in our lives and in our day. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about here today. He's going to say, in essence, that part of your joy in Jesus is going to be connected and based upon your ability to be unified in Jesus as well. And so let's go ahead and take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to go a little bit out of order. We're going to drop down to the middle, so hopefully this doesn't scare you too much. We're going to start there in verse 6 and 7 and kind of read through the end of that passage of verse 11. Then we'll go back up just because I think this will help us in our understanding and the flow of thought of what Paul is trying to do here and what he's trying to help us to see here in this moment. So Paul here in verse 6 is going to begin with a reminder of what takes place in the incarnation. That's the idea. It's a big theological word for Jesus, fully God, fully man, becoming man, coming down into this world. And Paul here is going to walk us through what all that entails and then see what we can learn from Jesus' incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. So there in verse 6, Paul here is talking about Jesus. He says, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So there's a lot to unpack in all these verses. Paul puts a lot of theology, a lot of concepts into a very small amount of words here. So he begins by saying that Jesus was in the form of God. What he's saying there, another way to say that is likeness or image or essence, that Jesus is God, that he is eternal, that there was never a time that Jesus did not exist, that he is eternal, co-eternal with God. And so what Paul is trying to help us to understand is that Jesus is God. He's not a lesser God. He's not created by God. Jesus is God. End of story. But it goes on to say that Jesus did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or strived after, that are clung to. What he's saying here is that he is equal to God because he is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead. And here Jesus is God, but he doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be clung to or held on to. And what he means by is just the rights, the privileges that he is owed as the King of the universe, that Jesus here doesn't cling to those things. He's not going to worry about if those things aren't honored or acknowledged. And this is what he means by that. Verse 7, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus here deserves all of our adoration, our praise, our acknowledgement, our worship. Whenever he deserved coming into this world, that every room he entered, everybody bowed down, worshiped him, acknowledged him. But Jesus says here, or Paul says here, that Jesus doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be clutched or grasped. And so he's letting go of that. He's emptying himself and he's taking the form of a servant. And so notice this kind of downward progression that we begin with, that Jesus is God, but he doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he empties himself of the rights and the privileges that he is owed as God to be worshiped, adored, idolized. And so he begins this downward kind of trajectory in which he empties himself and he comes into this world as a human being. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus had come into the world as the King of all kings here on this earth, as the Roman Emperor, it would still be a massive, massive step down. Even if he ruled the entire world and everybody gave allegiance to him in his first coming, it would still be a massive step down. Because whenever you rule over a billion galaxies and you're now coming into one little mudball planet, it's a step down. But here, he goes even further than that. Jesus doesn't come into this world the first time as the king. He comes into this world, Paul says, as a servant. But then, he continues on. He says, being born in the likeness of men. This is Paul's way of saying that Jesus wasn't like a clone. He wasn't a copy. He was fully God, and he is fully man. He's 100% both. Now, that math doesn't work for you and me, but it does for God. Jesus is fully God, and he is 100% fully human. He can get hungry. He gets tired. He needs to sleep. He has emotions. He all those things that we see portrayed in the life of Jesus there in the Gospels. And now, if that's not low enough, God coming down into this world, fully God, fully man, being a servant, Jesus continues to take yet another step down. Look there in verse 8, and being found in human form, this is Paul kind of rephrasing it just to remind us once again, this is a human being. This kind of goes against some of the heresies that would have been going on in that day and time, that Jesus, that there was a separation between the physical and the spiritual. Here, Paul is once again tying this all together, saying Jesus is fully God, fully man. It says he, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, don't let our familiarity with this allow it to lose its wonder. God dies. That is a shocking, shocking reality that Paul's wanting to remind us of here. And not just an easy and quick passing. No, what does it say? Even death on a cross, the most horrific imaginable way that human beings had devised to kill another human being is the death that Jesus took on himself. Became obedient. As we see in the Gospels, his life wasn't taken from him, as Jesus would tell his disciples, I'm going to lay it down. And this is the good news, because Jesus was the one to give up his life, he'll be the one that is in control to take it back. And that's what Paul gets at here, that Jesus doesn't stay in the grave. And this is kind of a little pre-Easter sermon here for us to get us ready for Easter here in a couple of weeks. What does it say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So here's the good truth that we find at the end of the Gospels, is that Jesus doesn't stay dead, that 3 days later, he rises again. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, that was God's way of saying, yes, everything that this guy has said is right and true. The resurrection is God's approval stamp on Jesus in all of his earthly ministries. If Jesus dies and doesn't get back up from the grave, you don't need to read anything about him. But the fact that Jesus is alive and rose from the grave is God's proof of authenticity that Jesus is God. And so here, Paul says that therefore God has not only rose him from the grave, brought him back from the dead, but he's highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every other name. Paul would write about this really well in Colossians, that all things exist for him. Everything is created by him and for him and through him and in him, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. And then he goes on to say, so that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me just say as a quick little parenthetical statement, Christian, don't worry about the world. They're all going to bow at some point. I think sometimes we watch the news and we wring our hands and we get anxious and nervous, and what's the world coming to? Let me just reassure you one more time here. God is still on his throne. Jesus is still the king, and there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not for our glory, but for his. So let's rejoice in that. Let's hold fast to that. Let's look at the enemy and the evil around us. And I'm not saying take it lightly. I'm not saying be passive about it. But I'm saying know that the King of Kings is still the King of Kings. And Jesus Christ is alive and well and reigning and ruling and working all things together for our good and for his glory. But then Paul begins to say, okay, so what should we do with that? Now, there's enough right there to just be encouraged by that Jesus came into this world fully God, fully man, died, rose again, so that we can be reconciled back to God. That's the whole reason he does all that, and we'll come back to that here in a moment. and to know that Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling and forever and ever, like all of that in and of itself is a massive encouragement to us as followers of Jesus. But I think Paul has a real specific application in mind with this. Go back up to verse 5, and then we'll go all the way up to verse 1. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Well, what mind? Well, everything that we just read, verses 6 through 11, Paul is saying, you are now a follower of Jesus. You are a Christian. If you've trusted him, if you're following Jesus, if you've trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins to be reconciled back to God, if you are a disciple of Jesus, a follower of God, then here's the cool thing that happens according to Ephesians 1, is that you and I are dead in our sins. God makes us alive. We're saved by grace. And then the cool thing, God sets his seal upon us to say, that one's mine, and that seal is the Holy Spirit. So every believer, every person that is a follower of Jesus, upon your conversion, according to Ephesians 1, you are filled with God's Holy Spirit. You are set apart. You are made into a son or daughter of the King. And with that new identity, and we've talked about this before already, comes action, comes result. It's what Paul said last week, to walk in a manner worthy of your new identity, your new calling. And so the idea here is that you now have a new mindset, a new way of seeing the world, a new approach to life. And so that should affect how you relate to one another. And this is the key thing. This is something that I've been saying a lot more recently. The Christian faith is really easy if it's just you. If you're on an island by yourself, it's pretty easy to go, yeah, I'm pretty loving. Me and the coconuts here. It's really easy. I'm very humble. It's really easy. I'm a very forgiving person. It's easy to think all of those things when it's just you. The problem becomes when you enter the picture into my world and when I come into your world, because that's when we begin to realize, oh, I don't like that person. Maybe I'm not so loving. Oh, that person really grates on my nerves. Maybe I'm not as forgiving as I thought. Or you also start to think, I'm better than that guy. Maybe I'm not as humble as I thought. You see, it's in context of community that we begin to understand what we really are and what we are not. And the community, that's why it's so valuable. That's why it's so important for us. But here, Paul is saying, you have a new mind, and that new mindset affects how you relate to other people in your Christian community. And as we'll see here in a moment, in the world at large. And so here, Paul is saying, how you are, now that you are a follower of Jesus, it is going to affect how you relate to other followers of Jesus. And one of the key ways that it affects it is in our unity. Jesus didn't die and rise again to provide for us a broken body. He wants a unified church, both locally, globally, a unified group of people that are trusting him, following him, and seeking to be his disciples together. And so now, starting in verse 1, we're going to see how Paul talks about this idea of unity. He's going to give us really the motivation, the driving force for why we should be unified. Then we're going to look at how we respond to that. What does that unity really look like practically? And then we'll, there in those last couple of verses, talk about just how we achieve that unity. How do we obtain that kind of a goal? So starting there in verse 1, he says, so that if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Again, going back to our new identity, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit now resides in you. And what is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would talk about? To comfort, to encourage. If you're a follower of Jesus, I would bet that you have been encouraged at some point. Maybe it's the encouragement you've received of just understanding God's tremendous love for you. Or maybe it's the encouragement of the joy of feeling forgiven, or the peace that God can give you in a time of stress or uncertainty or hardship. The understanding here is that you have been encouraged by God. You have received encouragement. You have opened God's Word and been encouraged by the truths that it contains. So therefore, should you not be an encouragement to somebody else? He goes on to say, if there is any comfort from His love, again, same idea. You have received God's love, so should you not be a conduit through which that love flows to other people? Any participation in the Spirit, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, but then Paul would later go on in Ephesians to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, submitting ourselves to His control of our lives, the Spirit is going to direct us outward to be encouraging, to be loving, and to display affection and sympathy. You have received all of these things, so how much more should you not live them out? And that's what Paul says here in verse 2. So if you've experienced all of these things, then make my joy complete. Complete my joy. In other words, Paul here is talking kind of as a parent, and he's saying, nothing would give me greater joy than for my children to get along. And can I get an amen from all the parents, right? Holy cow. My kids, there were days, our two daughters are really good friends now, and it's an amazing thing, because there was a season where Tina and I thought, I hope they don't kill each other before they move out of the house, right? I mean, some of the worst fights were between these two girls, and I thought, I grew up as a boy, I thought boys could fight. No, I was humbled in that understanding. But now to see them get along and to love each other so well and to consider, and they're texting each other and talking with each other, the relationship, the bond has strengthened over the years, that does me as a dad such joy. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying nothing would make me happier than to know that you're unified, that you're loving one another, that you are growing together in your faith. So he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So here is what Paul says. This is kind of the measuring stick, if you will, the metrics for a unified group of people. The first one is they have the same mind. Now this is, understand here, he's not talking, and this is going to sound weird, he's not talking theology. That's a given. What he's talking about here is purpose, mission, direction. You are to be of the same mind in those types of things. Why is it important to make that distinguishment? Because there's so many churches that have great aligned doctrine, but they're broken. I have yet to see, well, not yet, I have seen, rarely have I seen a church split over doctrine. But you know what I see churches split over all the time? Carpet, worship styles, leadership preferences, preferences. I a lot of times at Wedgwood identify you have primary, secondary, tertiary. Primary is the gospel. Jesus lived, died, rose again. Secondary are things like baptism, the modes of baptism. Maybe church leadership structures, things that are not going to determine whether or not you get into heaven, but they are important and they will tend to make us divide into different denominational groups. I have Presbyterian friends that I love deeply, but I went to a seminary that had Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Beeson Divinity School. But those kind of things tend to keep us into different church groupings. But then you have the tertiary things. This is just, most of the time, preference. How many songs do we sing? Is it a hymn or is it one of them newfangled choruses? What does our logo look like? Our website? When do we do worship? Do we do worship first or second? All of those, how often do we take communion? That's all tertiary. It's all third level stuff. What does that mean? It means it's not going to determine if you're in the kingdom or not. But what do we divide over? That. We divide over the third level stuff all the time. And church, it's so important to say, if we're going to say that we're a family, to understand that families don't break up over those kinds of things, do they? If I disown my children because of something, a preference, I'm not a very good dad. And so here Paul is saying that I want you to be of one mind, not just in your doctrine, that's a given, but I want you to be of one mind in your purpose, in your calling, in your mission, in your desire to make disciples and encourage and love one another and go into the world and be salt and light. I want you to have one mind in that. That's what it looks like to be unified. Then he goes on to say, just have the same love. Now this gets really hard because let's be honest. There are some people that are really easy to love, right? You're thinking of them. And then there are some people that aren't, and you very quickly thought of those people. Love is not, and here Paul is not saying an emotion, because that's impossible. It's impossible for us to create emotion, to generate a feeling for somebody. Here, Paul is talking about that kind of sacrificial love that puts somebody above yourself, is what we'll see here in a moment. A sacrificial love that says, I'm going to reach out, I'm going to show action towards the people in the same way. And this is what James would talk about with favoritism. Not just playing favorites to the people that are wealthy, but also to those that are down and out. And so a unified body of believers has the same calling, mission. They love and demonstrate that love equally, and then they're of one heart and mind. In other words, both all their affections, their thinking, all of that is unified towards the same goal. And so let's wrap this up. How do we get that? Because that sounds great. Well, it's not easy. Verse 3 and 4. Therefore, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count one another as more important, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Very quickly, just for the sake of time, here's what Paul is getting at. It's thinking of yourself less. The tendency that we have is to come into a room and it's all about us. We are focused on our needs being met and people making us feel happy and good. But here what Paul is saying is he's saying that he's calling for a sense of humility, not that comes into a room and thinks that you're gutter trash, but a type of mindset that says, I'm going to be concerned about the needs of everybody else above my own. So that I'm going to be looking to see how is God wanting to use me to affect them. What is God wanting to say through me to somebody else? And here's the great thing. If all of us are doing that, your needs will be met too. Because now, instead of you worrying about other people and forcing them to think about you, you're worried about everybody else. Everybody else is worried about everybody else. And guess where you are? You're in the everybody else that's being taken care of as well. And so here, that's what Paul... And isn't it a joyful thing whenever you come into a room and if you come into a situation or a community and you think, I've got to force people to care about me and they do care about you, it doesn't feel as good, does it? If my wife tells me, Dale, I want you to bring home flowers, and I say, yes, ma'am, and I bring home flowers for her, okay, I did the contract, I contractually fulfilled that requirement. But if I do it spontaneously, there's so much more joy to be found in that. And in the same way, here Paul is saying that a body of believers that is unified in their mission, in their vision, that is unified in their love for one another, and that is looking to the needs and interests of everybody else above themselves, that's a beautiful, joyful community of followers of Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to strive for here. And so as we look to very quickly just wrap this passage up, I want to take note of a few points of application that I think are important for us. The first one is just this. This entire passage is just a reminder of the good news of the gospel message. Because here Paul doesn't lay out the why. Why does Jesus come into this world? Why is Jesus demote himself and in humility come down into this world, taking the form of a human, taking the form of a servant, even being obedient to death on a cross? Why does he do all of that? Well, it's what the rest of Scripture helps us to understand, is that you and I are born into this world sinful, disconnected from God, separated from him because of our sinfulness. And the only way that we can be reconciled back to God, the only way that we can be brought back to life spiritually, is by somebody else doing something for us. And that's what Jesus does here. He comes into this world fully God, fully man. He lives this perfect life that we couldn't live. And then he dies in our place and takes the punishment that we deserve for all of our sinful disobedience. But then, as Paul says, the good news is that Jesus rises from the grave, conquers death, and is exalted at the right hand of God. And that whoever trusts Jesus can experience that same resurrection from the dead. And so the question before us this morning is that true of you? Have you professed Christ as your Savior, as your Lord? Are you following him? Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting him? If the answer to that is I don't know, or no, let me encourage you to talk with somebody about what does it mean to follow him, to trust Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. And then as we look to apply this kind of broad theme of unity, of counting others as more important than ourselves, before we can go outwards into this congregation, into our relationship with other people, I think it's important, and I don't think I'm stretching the text too much here. It's important for us to ask ourselves, is our own heart unified? What I mean by that is, I don't know about you, but I can so quickly pursue Jesus and other things as well. It's so easy to get sucked into trying to find my joy in things other than God, whether that be my financial status or health or education or the approval of other people. It can be so easy for our hearts to become divided and not unified in their pursuit of Jesus Christ. And let's just be honest, that is a daily kind of battle that we have to face. And I don't know if we ever achieve in this life a perfect victory, but we're constantly striving, constantly analyzing ourselves and saying, God, is my heart aligned to you? Am I unified in my purpose to know you, to treasure you, to trust you, to follow you? And so if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, let me encourage you to do a little self-inventory. How is that going? Are you unified in your purpose of knowing and trusting Jesus? Because if you're not unified internally, you don't have a prayer of being able to be unified as a congregation. And that's where Paul, I think, leads us to, is a reminder to us to guard the unity of the local body. Lamar, let me just be real honest with you. Nothing threatens the unity of a church more than a season of transition like you're in. It can be so, so easy to begin to want to divide amongst your third-level tertiary preferences and think that those are the driving forces of the church. But here, let's be reminded that the king of this church hasn't left. The chief shepherd is still here. And he still has a plan and an agenda for Lamar. And it's a glorious and bright future, I believe. And so all of us are called to follow him and to get our directions, our preferences, our passions, our mission from him. And so here in this season of transition, let me encourage you to be on guard for unity. It doesn't mean that you can't disagree. In fact, we were talking, me and a few other gentlemen, right before the worship service, that we're in a culture today that seems like it just can't dialogue, like you're just immediately put into a different camp and you're not allowed to talk or to fraternize with the enemy, so to speak. I'm not saying that you can't disagree. I'm not saying that you can't have conversations. Those are all healthy, good things to do. But they all become underneath the main calling and mission and identity of us as followers of Jesus. And so let me encourage you to be on guard, to be sensitive to God's leading and how to guard the unity of the Spirit here at Lamar. And the one key way to do that is what we've seen, is to count one another as more important than yourself. And let's just be real honest, that's not easy. In fact, it's impossible on our own. But I couldn't ask for a better illustration than what Joseph, who was just baptized earlier, talked about in his testimony, that he opened the Word and began to read it and allow it to transform his heart, his desires, his passions. That's what it looks like. Thanks for that, Joseph. Because that's the example for all of us to follow. The way you develop a love for somebody else is not by trying to really hard to just want to love the person. The way you try to become more others-focused is not by a force of will. It's a transformation that has to occur from the inside out, and that occurs through the exposure to God's Word on a daily basis, soaking it in, allowing the truth of Scripture to slowly transform your heart and your desires and your passions. And so let me encourage you to be about that work, allowing God to transform your heart, to be a unified body that's passionate for Him. And finally, I would also say that counting others as more important than yourselves doesn't need to just apply to this group of people here, the people that call themselves members of Lamar Baptist Church. It applies to the people out there as well. I've seen so many churches over the years that become so focused just on their own preferences, desires, and comforts that they forget that there's a watching world right outside those doors. And so some of you may be thinking, well, but we got to wait for a new pastor before we figure out how to engage the community. Let me just tell you, and maybe I'm speaking out of turn. If I am, I'll send an email later apologizing. But I don't think you have to wait on a new pastor to know that the Great Commission is our calling, right? Like, if you have a pastor on the search process that says, I don't know about that Great Commission thing, I think that's overblown, whew, warning, red flags, right? No, you know that God's going to bring in, the next person is going to be passionate about investing and developing the culture and the health of this local body so that it can go out and make disciples of all nations. It's part of your mission statement. And so here, we don't have to worry about having a new pastor before you can invite your neighbor over for dinner and to build that relationship through which you can share the good news of the gospel. You don't have to wait to share the good news of the gospel with a coworker. You don't have to wait before you begin to pray for our students and teachers in the local schools down the street. You don't have to wait on those things to begin to count other people as more important than yourself. And the way we can do that is by serving them with providing for them the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He provides a way for us to be reconciled back to God. So be mindful, how God, are you calling me to count others as more important in my family, at work, in my home, here at church, in the circles of influence that you have given me? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word and the truth in it. And Father, I pray that over these next few minutes, you would help us to be mindful of what it is you're calling us to do in response. Father, I pray that as Joel leads us in this beautiful hymn, God, that you would help us to be mindful of how you're calling us to count others as more important, how we are called to be of the same mind, how we are called to be of the same love. Lord, may we not just leave here and go about our business, but God, may your word continue to sink deep into our hearts and our lives. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.